Let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can come away from all the busyness of life here for this next hour or so to take the time to open your word and to allow your word to remind us about what's really going on in this world, as we see so many things just kind of vying for our attention and seeking to unsettle us and get us off track. But your word, it just keeps saying the same thing it said yesterday, and will say the same thing tomorrow it said today. And that's because you are faithful. And that as we study it, it builds us up in the faith. And we ask that that would be the result of our time studying your word tonight, that you might be glorified and that we indeed would be edified. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. What we have been doing the last several weeks is we're looking at and addressing that question about how can a loving God actually send someone to hell. And we've already spent several weeks looking at this particular issue, and we spent some time talking about, well, why did he create the lake of fire in the first place? By the way, again, recognizing there's a difference between hell and the lake of fire. Hell eventually gets cast into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is specifically the second death. And why was it created? We talked about that. And also we did address the issue of, well, if God is love, as Scripture clearly says he is, then how can a loving God actually send anyone to hell? And it's very clear from Scripture that God doesn't send anyone there. He doesn't send a human being there. That people make their own choice. That God has disclosed to mankind, mankind's condition. That condition was not caused by God. It was a choice that our father made, Adam and Eve. So we have inherited from our father that what Scripture says, sin. You might think of it like the DNA. We can trace it all back to him. And the evidence that all of us are not only kin to each other, but kin to Adam, is that death keeps getting everybody. The common denominator that we all share is death. It's not our looks. It's not our gender. It's not our race. It's not where we live. It's not our wealth or popularity. No, the thing that we all share is that given enough time, you're going to die. There's just no way around that. I know there's so much discussion out there, almost more than ever, to try to solve all that with the new AI stuff, but they're just not going to be able to solve it. Okay. Michael typed in, two sure things, death and taxes. Yeah, okay. You know. So, God has disclosed to all humanity the problem that we have, and that's sin, and then, more importantly, the consequences of sin. But we also still have free will. God, in his word, has conveyed to mankind that he provided the solution, the eternal remedy, the prescription. And that's, of course, the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're going to talk more about this evening. So in the end, God doesn't send anyone to hell. People choose to do with their life, and therefore their eternal life, what they choose to do with it. People make that choice. We spent some time looking at a number of passages that teach very clearly that even though man is in a fallen condition, man still has the capacity to choose. And he's not a robot. And he's not a victim. He's not a helpless victim. He's not a passive victim. God has disclosed everything in his word, and he leaves the choice to man. if you have some, if someone's asking you the question about, well, why would, if God is the God of love, how could he send anyone to hell? What you want, the way to approach it is, first of all, the issue of free will. Free will. And then, from there, depending on whether or not that person will let you talk a little bit further about it, is going to determine how much more detail you're going to be able to get into. And that's what we're doing now. We're getting into more detail about what, how it is that the cross of Christ not only is the historical evidence of the love of God, so God is love, but it's also the historical evidence of the justice of God against sin. The cross is the evidence of both. And we're going to talk further about that tonight. Now, last week, I trust you recall that I asked if everyone would get a piece of paper and divide it into three panels. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. Did everybody do that? Mm-hmm. You've got your, I'm going to see if I can kind of hold that up there. You got your three panels there. Something like that. Everybody hold it up. Now I want to see your homework. Come on. Come on, everybody hold your homework up there. Where is it?
Mine don't look like that. Can I get a copy of that?
It doesn't look like that. That's pretty funny. Okay, now pass them to the neighbor to your left and we'll grade them, okay? So, all right. What we did in those three panels, so the panel on the left, you'll notice, let me try to do that again, get that in the camera view there. The panel on the left, it's, if you, can you all see that at all? It says the nature of God. The panel on the right, it says the nature of man. And so on the left, we went over a whole bunch of things real quick about the nature of God, different attributes of God, and then also attributes of man. And of course, what's in the center? The cross. The cross is the only answer. And we're going to talk further about that tonight, but let's just quick... And the reason that something like this, you could do it your own way, but something like this could be helpful if you're able to sit down with that person and just ask them, hey, can you get a piece of paper? And you just kind of chart some of these things out. You probably won't have time to go into all this detail, but you don't need to do that. You just want to show that God is just and righteous and holy, but he's also loving and merciful and kind, and he's good and he's forgiving. Man in his nature, and then on the right side, you identify man in his nature, and then you'll notice that there's a big gap between, there's a big gulf. Man is in his condition, can't get to God, and so God himself was the one that interposed, as it were, the blood of Christ against the cross. So when we talked about the nature of God, some of the things that we looked at, just real quickly now, we did this last week, so I'm going to go through this quickly. The recording is available on the website. God is holy, 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 thrice holy. We noted, like Revelation 4:8, God is righteous and just. He's without iniquity. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. God is good. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said there is none good but one, that is God. God is good. He's not a tyrant. God is good. That's Exodus 33:19. God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. That's Exodus 34:5-7. God is the God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4 again. God is willing to forgive. He is forgiving. Exodus 34:7. God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God is almighty. That word almighty actually appears several times in your Bible, but for example, Genesis 17:1. God is omnipotent. Omnipotent, all powerful. That's Revelation 19:6, that word there. God is omniscient. Omniscient. And next to that one, you want to write down Acts 1:24. In fact, let's just look at that. I don't recall if we looked at it last time, but I know we have looked at it in the past, but it's worth looking at again. God is omniscient. God knows everything. this particular verse doesn't say that God knows everything, but what it does say, it says enough about it. Look at what it says in Acts 1 and verse 24. Acts 1:24, it says, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men." That's all you need to know. If God knows the hearts of all men, then God knows everything.
Yeah.
I mean, on the planet right now, they say there's close to, what, 8 billion people? And then if you were to add to that all the people that have lived since Adam and have died, I mean, that's how many. God knows the hearts of all men, right to the to every single detail of every single thought of every day of a person's life. He knows everything. And so you see the nature of God. Then what we look at is the nature of man. Man is dead. So on the right side of your paper, man is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:10. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:12. We are all guilty before God, Romans 3:19. So everyone's already guilty. People don't become guilty as a result of saying no to God. They are already guilty. They're without excuse, Romans 1:18 to 23. But that therefore demands also that they have a capacity to respond differently than they are responding. So they're without excuse. We are children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. We are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We do clearly still have free will. That is, we're able to choose the right and wrong. Therefore, we are accountable. We are without excuse. If we had no free will, if we had no genuine ability to, like the functioning of the conscience, if mankind had no genuine ability to know things that are morally right and wrong, then man wouldn't be accountable. Along those lines, let me have you think about a passage over here in John 9. Look over to John 9. Let me ask you, and let me kind of say it in a silly way. When you go out to Africa in one of those safaris, and you watch a lion, or I should say the lionesses, go and pounce on a zebra and kill the zebra and start eating it, and then the lion comes, the king comes, right? Once the lionesses have done their work, and the king says, "Okay, get out of here, my turn." Anyway, when that lion goes and eats the zebra, is that lion and lioness, are they guilty of murder?
No.
When a shark goes and eats maybe a tuna, is that shark guilty of murder?
Nope.
Well, no. When I was out in the front yard today, and we have these big, huge roadrunners running around. This big, huge roadrunner just ran up in the yard, and there's this big old dead lizard hanging out of his mouth, you know? Well, that roadrunner wasn't guilty of murder. It found supper. Okay. You know? Some Michael typed in, the shark's going to have to get the tuna out of the tin can first. So I'm saying this. When you look at other creatures, they're not guilty of murder. They are not moral creatures. When a hawk or a falcon goes and gets a pigeon and kills it and eats it and feeds it to their kids young and everything. Well, that's not a moral transgression that animal did. You and I as human beings, we have the capacity to understand morality that's built into us as descendants of Adam, as created from God. Hence, we're accountable. We do know good and evil. But people choose to do evil. They love that. Look at this passage here in John 9. Look at John 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am coming to this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Now watch his response here. Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth." You see how that statement is talking about personal accountability because of personal ability. Does everybody see that in that verse? That's one of the most amazing verses in Scripture about personal accountability because of personal ability. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about, well, what about people that never develop mentally? What about people that are born brain damaged and never develop mentally and so forth? And so a passage like that will be very, very helpful to, it'll answer some questions along those lines. We're not going to talk about that tonight, of course. But anyway, so what we've tried to demonstrate so far on that little chart there, something like that, is, you know what, here's the nature of God. God is love. He is kind, but he's also righteous and just and holy. Man is sinful to the core, and God has already disclosed to mankind his sinful nature and his condition. He is his true condition and predicament that he is in. God has made it very, very clear. God is not responsible for man's condition. And yet God is the one that came up with the provision, with the answer, with the solution. And that's why in that gap, as it were, just kind of draw a picture there of the cross, as it were. And there are several things that we're going to study tonight with reference to what the cross says, how the cross of Christ addresses both the nature of God and the nature and need of man. And we're going to look at this in several different ways. You could do it the same type of way if you want. You could see, and you'll see that there, see where I'm pointing to?
Yep.
That word right there, it's supposed to say propitiation.
Yep.
The word over here says reconciliation. Do you see that?
Yep.
Propitiation looks towards God. Look over to Romans 3. Look at Romans 3. The word propitiation looks towards God. It addresses the nature of God in terms of a satisfying sacrifice. Look at Romans 3 and look at verse 25. Romans 3:25, it says this: "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Propitiation, it's a legal term with regard to the just payment of a legally obligated debt that was incurred by an offending party. Propitiation is the payment, the fully satisfying payment. So it looks toward the justice that is demanded by holiness. So propitiation really speaks and looks towards God. It addresses the justice of God. It upholds his holiness. Reconciliation looks towards man and addresses his condition. Reconciliation looks towards man. If you want to look over to 2 Corinthians 5 here, go to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. You see how reconciliation goes from the cross towards man? It looks out, it's like God looking through the cross towards man. Reconciliation looks towards man. Propitiation looks towards God. It addresses and upholds the nature of God. Reconciliation addresses and looks towards the need of man. Reconciliation. Depending on if we can get back through this passage a little bit later on, you can see very clearly that the appeal that God now makes in the light of reconciliation through his ambassadors to the unsaved world, he says, be ye reconciled. So even though reconciliation looks from God through the cross toward man, the appeal from God in saying that he's reconciled the world to himself is God through us saying to the world, be ye reconciled to God. So look back from your condition, from your need, through the cross, back to God. So reconciliation can be a two-way street, as it were. It's already one way from God through the cross to man. And when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, now you've opened up that two-way, that way back to God through the cross. You see that there? Now, we're going to look at several additional things. The cross is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. The cross is the evidence of the wrath of God. The cross is the proof of the love of God. The cross is the demonstration of the power of God. The cross is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. Those five different aspects. There are many more, but we're going to look at those. I don't know if we'll be able to get to all these tonight. And the way that I did that there is, you can see I just I wrote them in on the chart kind of below where I drew the cross there. You see that? You could do it that same way or however you want to do it. Okay? And hence, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and it's through him that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, therefore, the point being, if someone's struggling with how can God be a God of justice, I'm sorry, how can God be a God of love, and at the same time, actually have to, you know, live with the fact that human beings are going to be in the lake of fire forever. The cross of Christ is the answer. The cross of Christ proves at the same time, it proves the nature of God. It proves the nature of man. It proves that God is holy and just. It proves that man is dead in trespasses and sins. It proves that God is a God of love. It proves that God wants to forgive man of their sins and bring them to himself. The cross says it all. It's all bundled together in the statement that the cross of Jesus Christ makes. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? If you would, turn with me over to Romans in chapter number 1. Romans in chapter number 1. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number 1, and I'm going to start at verse 16. Romans 1:16, he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind. When Paul says at verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, beware, be very aware of what he's saying there. He's not saying, I'm not ashamed to share the gospel of Christ. The shame that he's speaking about that he does not have is in relationship to the message. And he's not ashamed of the message because the message works. You understand that there?
Mm-hmm.
He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And God will save anyone that believes it. So the gospel of Christ works. So he's not ashamed of it. Every time he presented the gospel, and in every time someone believed what he presented, guess what happened to them?
They got saved.
Because the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. So we have talked in the past several times about just sharing the gospel. We're going to do a whole separate series just on evangelism. But understanding how Paul says it there in verse 16 is so helpful. Because when we go out to share the gospel with gospel of Christ with someone, you don't need to worry about their response. Don't worry about rejection. It's irrelevant. All you want to do is present the information. You got to present the gospel of Christ. You got to give them the right gospel. Don't give them the wrong gospel. Okay? Give them the right gospel. Just put that out there. They're accountable to God for their response. Do you give them the gospel? If they believe it, they get saved. Period. Hands down. Period. It's done. One plants, one waters, God gives the increase. God guarantees he will give the increase, and the way he gives the increase is that when they believe it, he saves them. So when we share the gospel with someone, you know, you can get kind of nervous and worried and everything. You don't need to really do that. You're just passing on a message from heaven. Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. And if you'll trust that, God will actually save you. I mean, how long did that take to say that? About 12 seconds, whatever. You know, hopefully you'll have more time than that. But the point is, the power of God to salvation is in the message. It's not in our effective delivery. It's not in us. It's in the message. Notice something else. When he speaks about the gospel of Christ being the power of God and salvation, he tells us the reason that it is God's power to save someone when they believe it. The reason is, verse 17, it's identified in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That's why the gospel of Christ is God's power. It's his just power to save anyone that believes it. It's because in the gospel of Christ, God has revealed how he has dealt with sin righteously. The righteousness of God is revealed in that message. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. We'll come back to that momentarily. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. But that's not the only thing that is revealed in the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 18. There's something else that's revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yes, the cross of Christ also reveals that. And so when we think about the nature of God and the nature of man, the nature of God and the need of man, and God interposed the blood of Christ. He interposed the cross. And in the gospel, God says, listen, the cross is the clear demonstration of my nature and man's need, and how God provided the perfect and only solution. The cross of Christ is the evidence of the righteousness of God. It's also the evidence of the wrath of God. But you know what else it's also the evidence of? Look over to Romans 5:8. Look over to Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8, it says, but God commendeth his what towards us? That's right, Oscar, his love towards us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the cross, to the exact same degree that it displays the righteousness of God, to the exact same degree that it displays the wrath of God, to that exact same degree it displays the love of God towards us as sinners. And then if you look over to 1 Corinthians 1, go over to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1, 17. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest," notice, "the cross of Christ." So you know when he's talking about preaching the gospel, he's talking about preaching the cross of Christ. Everybody seeing the context there? He says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You see how there? It's very, very clear. The preaching of the cross demonstrates their lost condition by the way they respond to it. It's to them that perish foolishness. It tells them, you're perishing. You need a Savior. And they say that's foolish, which is the evidence that what the cross is telling them is true. It's an accurate depiction and declaration and demonstration and historical manifestation of their condition. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is," notice, "the power of God." Jump ahead to verse 23. "But we preach Christ," notice, "crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," and in their context, that's Christ crucified, "Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." So that's why, on my little chart here, that's why I put down those five different categories. They're more than just that, but those are the big ones right there. The preaching of the cross puts on display the righteousness of God. The preaching of the cross displays the wrath of God. The cross is the manifestation of the love of God. The cross is the source of the power of God. And the cross is the actual display in history of the wisdom of God. Now, having said that, go with me over to Romans 3. Go to Romans 3. Let's think at this point, first of all, about the cross being, as it said there, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Watch how the cross has revealed whether or not God is righteous in how he dealt with sin. Because after all, isn't that a main issue about the nature of God? Because he's holy, therefore he is righteous and just. Or so he claims. So Scripture claims about him. Well, let's see what happens. Look at verse 24 of Romans 3. Before we do that, maybe we should do this. Look over to John chapter 8. Hold a marker in Romans 3 and go to John 8. Let's establish something here. Go to John chapter number 8, please. Look over to John chapter number 8. And if you look at verse, let me find it here. I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. 29 here. 8:29. Look at this. Look at verse 29. And he that sent me, this is Christ speaking, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Huh. You know anyone else that can say that and it be true about them?
Nope.
Let me ask that again. If I would have simply said, you know anyone else who could say that, if I would have stopped there, well, yeah, everybody could say that. But do you know anyone else that could make that claim and it be true of them? There's no one. There's just no one. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, for I do always those things that please him, what therefore must be true about the Lord Jesus Christ? He makes claims like this. He says things like, I am the door. He says, I am the light of the world. He says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He said, I and my Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He made all those claims about himself. You realize, if he even for one fraction of a second had a thought that was counter to God, for one fraction of a second, if he had done something that didn't please God, then wouldn't that have immediately disqualified him from being the Savior of sinners? How come? Well, because he thereby would have entered into the camp of becoming a sinner himself. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter in chapter number 2. And on your way, go ahead and get Hebrews 4. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Look at how he says it here. 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2, we're going to read down at verse 22. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Talking about Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now think about that statement about found in his mouth, found in his mouth. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart? So when the Holy Spirit through Peter says it this way, neither was guile found in his mouth, that means there was no guile in his heart. That means his heart was absolutely pure, no sin at all. You know the passage over here in Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. And you can see at verse 15, Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. How did he do?
Yet without sin.
What's it say there? Yet without sin. Satan threw everything he could think of at the Lord Jesus Christ to get Christ to sin. And it just never worked. It just absolutely did not work. Real interesting statement that he makes over in John. Let me see if I can find it. John 8. I think it's in John 8 here. Yeah. Go to John 8. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says in John 8, 45. John 8, 45, it says, "And because I tell you the truth, you believe not." Now watch what he asks them. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" I mean, he just puts it right out there. He says, "Go ahead, lay your charge against me. Bring forth your evidence. What do you got against me? Show me the crime, my sin." And of course, the answer, they didn't have anything against him, meaning there was no sin against him that they could actually lay to his charge. So now, go back with me to Romans chapter 3. Go back to Romans 3. So Romans chapter 3 then. Romans chapter number 3, verse 20, verse 25. So talking about Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The propitiation is a fully satisfying sacrifice. His death was the death of a sacrifice. It was not the death of a martyr. Neither was it the death of a helpless victim. It was the death of a sacrifice. A willing sacrifice. A sacrifice made by free choice of the person who became the sacrifice, Christ himself. He says, "I lay it down of myself. No man taketh it from me." Do y'all remember that passage? Mm-hmm. Let me just give you the reference. Is it John 5 here? Look over to John 5 if not, someone help me find it. Okay, that's not it. I was thinking John 5, 27, 28. It's not there. All right, who's found it now? Come on. When he says, "I lay down of myself, I lay it down that I might take it again."
John 10:18.
Let's go there real quick. There we go, thank you. Look over to John 10:18. He said, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." See how he's got free will? He's not an innocent victim. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. "This commandment have I received of my Father." The Father left the choice entirely in his hands, completely up to him. You turn back to Romans 3 now. Look back to Romans 3. So when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary, and our sins are placed upon him, now what's God going to do? Because, after all, Christ never ever sinned. Not even one time, thought, word, or deed. So, how is God going to handle the situation? Is he going to go easy on his beloved son? Is he going to lighten the load a little bit, since after all he's dealing with a perfect man here? Is he going to say, "You know what, I don't have to make my son drink the full cup of the wine of my wrath, because after all, he always did those things that please me. Is that what he did? The answer is absolutely not. When Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross in my stead, in your stead, in the stead of humanity, he really did become sin for us. He not only died for our sins, but he became sin itself, that very nature of all humanity, all the way back to Adam and all the way forward that would ever be born. He became that sin nature. And when he became that, what did God do? The only thing that a holy God could do, if indeed he was holy, and that is, justice demanded that the full extent of the punishment that righteousness demanded and that holiness demanded, the full extent was absolutely poured out, visited upon the body, soul, and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how he says it here? That's the only way that he could be a propitiation. Propitiation looks to God, a fully satisfying sacrifice. The only way it could be a fully satisfying sacrifice is if the holiness of God was fully answered, fully addressed. The only way it could be a fully satisfying sacrifice is if the full extent of what the justice of Almighty God demanded was righteously executed on his Son. And it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We've said before, that verse is talking about the Father looking toward the blood being the propitiation, satisfying the absolute justice of Almighty God. And so that declares something. It declares his righteousness. The cross of Christ put on display, it makes a public declaration about, it answers the question about the righteousness of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Wasn't that the question that Abraham asked back, way, way back, it's recorded in Genesis 18 here, remember that? When it's his own son who never sinned even one time in thought, word, or deed, and always did that which pleased him and so forth, and yet when our sins were placed upon his own son, would the justice of God lighten the load a little bit? The answer is no, because shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he did. That's how and why the blood of Christ became the propitiation toward God. It declared that God had dealt righteously with sin for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All those sins, think all the way like back under the old covenant and so forth. God knew that they would be paid for one day. That's why God could extend to them remission of sins back there. They didn't get forgiveness of sins back there. But he could look at their account back there based upon his knowledge that Christ would pay the full price. But the cross of Christ doesn't only declare the righteousness of God in the sense of looking in the past, the sins that are past. It also goes on to say, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, as well, his righteousness. that he might be, what's the next word there? The word just. The cross upholds the claim in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, that said about God, just and right is he. The cross upholds that. God put on display in his own son at Calvary the answer to the question, shall not the judge of all do right, of all the earth do right? God is just and right. But therefore, he's not only just. What does the next phrase say? And the justifier. Everybody see those two issues there? The cross not only says God is just because he has dealt justly with sin, justly with the need and the condition of mankind, but therefore and thereby, by the cross, he is also the one that can justify those that Christ died, that he paid for their sins. He's the justifier of anyone that will make the choice to believe in Jesus. Believe what about him? That he lived? That he was a person? Did he walk on water? No. That he was the perfect sacrifice. That's our context here, believing in Jesus. The cross of Christ absolutely reveals, Paul says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It reveals that God absolutely is just and righteous. He is holy. He is just and the justifier. He's the only one that can justify and will justify anyone who makes a choice, a personal choice, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, which means that they can make that choice. It's free will again. So, when people are asked, we won't get any further tonight, it's already over time here, but we're going to see more next time about that. Not only is the cross of Christ a display of the righteousness of God, but it's also a demonstration of the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. We'll talk about that more next time, and then, of course, the love of God. What you want to see, and you want to help someone see, that man has free choice. God is just and righteous and holy. The cross says so. The cross proves it. But the cross also proves man's condition, his need. That's why the cross is the bridge that bridges the gap. The preaching of the cross, Christ crucified. That's why Christ, there's one mediator between God and men. He's the man, Christ, Jesus. Christ is anointed. Jesus is Jehovah's Savior. The man, Christ Jesus, is the man who is God, who became a man to die on the cross for man's sins to bring us to God. He's the great and the only mediator. And you trust that because God is just and the justifier. People don't have to go to hell, the lake of fire. God's done everything that he can within the limits and boundaries of his holiness to see that they don't go there. But his holiness does not let him, and his justice and righteousness does not let him violate man's free will. All right, we'll pick up here. There's a whole lot more yet to go. We'll pick up here next time. Oscar, go ahead. You have your hand up there, a question? And then Paul, you'll be next.
Thank you. Yes, sir. Thank you for the study, brother. So, you said last week to do a study. I did homework on all as many verses as I could think of, and I came across a verse that I wanted to ask you about because it gives us access to God, but it doesn't go into detail about the work of the cross, which we know that is what God is offering. But I was reading in Romans 11:19. Would that, now I understand the context, but because we're talking about how God is giving that free will choice, either you choose me or not. And here is a verse that I'm understanding that here is God saying, you know, here's your choice to be grafted in. Here's your access to me if you choose to, because...
What about brightness?
Oh, brightness, that's what it was.
Hold on, we got a hot mic there. Hold on. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Oscar.
The choice there and access to God is the rest that he has for us. So then I'm just trying to figure out if that verse pertains to our subject here, because I understand that the cross is the work of God and not the power of God. But 11:19 is like saying to a person, hey, you got here, God is grafting you in, accept it. How?
Yeah, let me, so you would not want to say it that way.
Okay.
You would not want to say God is grafting you in, because the passage says he has grafted.
Past tense.
So in Romans 11, he's talking here about the nations, the Gentiles as a whole, everybody.
Oh, even number, okay.
Yes, this is everybody. So look over, for example, to Romans 9. Look over to Romans 9. Paul asks the question in Romans 9. He says, what shall we say then?
What verse?
30, I'm sorry. Verse 30.
Okay.
And you want to remember, and I know you know this, but remember in Romans 9, 10, 11, the issue is the dispensational question about what about Israel. But look at what he says in verse 30, Romans 9, 30. He says, what shall we say then? Well, here's what he's saying. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now understand that statement in verse 30, that's a statement about the dispensational change in relationship to the Gentiles. Verse 30 is not a reference to Gentile justification.
Okay.
Verse 30 is not saying that all Gentiles are now personally righteous.
Would that be Titus 2:11? Then could you parallel that?
Yes, Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's a dispensational statement.
Right. So both.
But just like here in Romans 9:30, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying there's a new dispensation, and Gentiles have been brought into this position of accessing to where they can have righteousness by faith. They're right there. So when you come over to Romans 11,
right,
the Gentiles have been grafted into the wild olive tree. The olive tree is the access to God, the access to God.
Right.
So he's talking about all the Gentiles. So his whole statement there, verse 17, 18, 19, 20, he's talking about the Gentiles as a whole. He's not talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the Gentiles as a whole.
Okay. I got that. Okay. I'm just making sure that's not prophecy either.
That's exactly correct. It is not prophecy.
Okay.
Yeah.
Got it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
The way that the Gentiles in the prophecy program, they were going to have access to God through the rise of Israel.
Right. And the new covenant.
But here, they get access to God through Israel being broken off.
Right.
You fall. So sure. Yeah, you're exactly right. This is not prophecy. This is part of the mystery program.
Thank you, brother.
Paul, you're up next, and then Mike.
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. One thing we all got to realize that some point in our life, and most of the time, we're all going to fall, and we got to kind of like go back to Romans 6:7. And get back to 8, because in this world where you look and you see all this coming at you, and you get all these symptoms, I mean, it is hard. you know, sometimes, and you got to stay in the Word. So I usually tell people that, you know, if you fall, you got to get back up and, you know, go back to Romans 6 and just go back to the Lord and tell him, you know, you understand what I'm saying? And this is a struggle for all believers, too, because Satan's coming after all of us, you know. And but he's accuser of the brethren. But, you know, luckily we have the blood. We have to have men in this blood. But we will suffer the consequences if, like, if we you sow what you reap and little passages that Paul puts through all his epistles.
Yes.
So we get judged for sin here.
When you look at how Paul says it back in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, and notice at verse 18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it," notice, "is the power of God." So look, what I think what you're saying is, you know, we just got to get back to the cross.
Get back to the cross.
Get back to the cross, man. That's where the power is.
I live there. That's so, I just wanted to throw that in. Thank you, Pastor.
Amen. Just live right there. Put camp right there, right at the foot of the cross, man. Stay there. Mike, you're up.
Yeah, so after Christ died, he descended to hell, right?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that. He did not go to the torment side.
Right. But what was the purpose of him going down there? For going
because
to?
Where he went to was Abraham's bosom. So okay. The purpose
was that, as proof to those people there of all the things we've been talking about? That God is just and all those things?
Yes. So when by the way, just so everybody knows, look over to Acts 2 here. Everybody turn over to Acts 2. Look over to Acts 2. All of the suffering for sin that Christ experienced happened to him while on the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ says on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And then he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That relationship had been restored back to Father. Remember, the first thing he said on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The last thing, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In the middle is where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So before he died, all of the sufferings for sin were paid for while he was on the cross. So when people talk about that, when he died and he descended into hell, what people almost automatically think about that is he went to the torment side, hell. But if you would, go to Acts 2, but also get Luke 23. Luke 23. Watch this. Luke 23. And notice, remember, this one thief on the cross, as they say, that really repented and says to Christ, I'm going to start at verse 42, I'm at 23:42, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise."
Mm-hmm.
Christ had already said he's going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So you know that he went to paradise, which was in the heart of the earth at that time. So when Peter says over in Acts 2, look over to Peter, look at Acts 2. Here, Peter is quoting David from Psalm 16. And he says this, verse 25, Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart, that's Christ there, my heart, that's Christ. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou will not leave my soul, that's Jesus Christ right there, my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, and so forth. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So if Christ said that the Son of Man's got to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and if Christ said to the thief next to him on the cross there, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, then that part of hell that he went to was not the torment side, could not have been the torment side of hell. Okay? So I just want to clarify that. So therefore, when he did go to paradise, it clearly was to comfort, to demonstrate the righteousness of God for the remission of sins that are past, that phrase that we read in Romans 3 there.
Okay.
Very good, Mike. Scott, you're up.
John, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, sir. Just piggybacking off of what Mike said there. Now, when Christ, he preaches to those spirits in hell, right? I'm not sure what that's all about. I want to say it's in 1st or 2nd Peter where he preaches to those spirits in hell or whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, look over to 1st Peter 3.
Thank you, sir.
Look over to 1st Peter 3. We got to be careful how we read what this verse is saying. So look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by, notice, the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
By which, that is, by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, sir.
By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, and so forth. What he is talking about here is that those souls who lived during the days of Noah, who rejected the gospel, they're in prison. They're in torment.
Yes, sir.
The Spirit in Noah preached to them. See, this verse isn't saying Christ, Jesus, went to spirits in prison and preached.
I see.
It's talking about when it says, by the Spirit, by which also... Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1.
Yes, sir.
Look at 1 Peter 1. You'll see a similar type of a statement here. Verse 11. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, the prophets.
Wow.
So the way that Christ preached to people in the past was through the Spirit in the prophets.
How about that?
And in the days of Noah, Noah was that prophet.
Understood. That's clear.
Yeah. So when you read 1 Peter 3, it isn't saying that Christ went.
Yeah, that's my mistake. Sorry about that.
And did that. It was the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that worked through the ministry of Christ and it was working through Peter here in early Acts, that same Holy Spirit is the one that was preaching back then through the prophets in the Old Testament.
How about that?
That's what's going on there.
Wow. Okay. Thank you, John.
John in the book of Revelation says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think that's how he said it. But his point is that all the way through the prophetic program, God's Holy Spirit was preaching to humanity through the prophets and things like that.
So yes, sir.
That's the sense and the emphasis there.
Well, thank you, John. I appreciate that.
You bet. You bet. Sylvia typed in, to not leave his soul in hell, that must mean he was in hell. Yes, he definitely was in hell, but not the torment side of hell. That's my point. He was not in the torment side of hell. Okay? We didn't look at the passage, but over there in Luke, there's that whole thing about Abraham's bosom, the great gulf between the two. And it's clear that he went to paradise, that he did not go to torment. Okay? All right, let's we'll pick up here next time. Boy, this is a big, big, huge, massive subject when you're talking about the preaching of the cross. It's just so so important, okay? So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. Thank you for the cross that faithfully reveals your righteousness and your love, but so too faithfully reveals our condition, our need, and just puts it all on display and does it in such a way that man really has no excuse at all. Not that he did have, but now he doesn't have at all. You wrote your word. You gave your word in history, and you've preserved it, and it's here available. And so, Father, we thank you for such a God as you are, a God who is good. You are good, and you're kind, and you're merciful, and we thank you for that. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.